All right, in verse 11 through verse 18, John chapter 10, the good shepherd. And today, number one, true and false shepherd. In verse 11, our Lord says, and he said this in response to other people and to something that he'd already said, but he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, exousia, authority, to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, I've already hinted that we cannot really get the full proper benefit of our text unless we see it in connection with that which has gone before. Especially here, the first 10 verses of the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we miss a great lesson from the great teacher, or they, many do, because they imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ here in chapters 10, 1 through 10, is speaking of salvation. Many interpret it as if the Lord were speaking of salvation, as of the right way of entering into a state of grace or becoming a Christian or entering into the kingdom of God. He talked about climbing up some other way and being a thief and a robber. But indeed, one must enter in by Christ, for this is, in fact, the only door to be saved. And yet, when we back up to verses 1 through verse 10, we see that this, that is salvation, is not the subject of the first 10 verses of this chapter of the Gospel of John. And as some expositors have noted, these 10 verses are no doubt themselves a carryover from something that has gone before them, something that occurred back in chapter 9, and especially the last verses of chapter 9, verse 39 through verse 41. So we have to back up all the way to chapter 9 and verse 39 to get a grasp upon our context of the morning. So let's go back to that passage in John chapter 9 and work our way up into chapter 10 and eventually to the text that we read this morning. Now, as you no doubt know from reading the Bible and hearing preaching, John chapter 9, all of it in its completeness or in its entirety is taken up in dealing with that man who was born blind and was given clear sight by our Lord. The Lord gave sight, perfect sight, to a man that had never seen in all of his life. He had been born blind, and the Pharisees called him a sinner. Now, the Pharisees, those self-righteous hypocrites, of whom there were many in our Lord's day, ignored the miracle that our Lord had done, for they could not deny it or dispute it, and took occasion, rather, to oppose the Lord because He worked the miracle on the Sabbath day. They totally ignored the miracle and called our Lord a sinner because He gave a man sight upon the Sabbath day. And they denied that Jesus was God or the Son of God because He was a Sabbath breaker. Now, let's back up to chapter 9 and look at something. They finally excommunicated that man. They put him out of the synagogue. And this brings us to the last three verses of John chapter 9 that I will read now. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and they said unto him, or they asked him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." Now, that's a rather paradoxical passage of Scripture, is it not? And some there are who think that the Lord spoke these things in connection with the excommunication of the man that Christ had given sight, and that our Lord is aiming these words, whether directly or indirectly, at the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees thought themselves, the Pharisees took themselves to be highly learned and highly skilled in applying the law. But they were but blind leaders of the blind in reality. You can see in Romans chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, that they considered themselves to be expert teachers of the law and how to teach others. Now, John Brown described them this way. They surmise that the Lord is aiming this charge against them so that, as Brown put it, quote, "they were ill-fitted for the office of teachers of religion," unquote. These were not fit overseers at all, owing to what they had done and to their view of Christ. Now, there are some statements there in those verses that we must rightly divide if we're going to get the proper meaning and interpret them correctly. Some may claim that there are contradictions that are here in those last three verses of chapter 9. First of all, we notice the statement of the Lord in the 39th verse. "For judgment I am come into this world." Now, is this a contradiction of other things that our Lord has said? For example, in John 3 and verse 17, He said, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. How then do we square that up with John 9:39? Again, in John 12 and verse 47, even more amazing is the statement, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." How then does our Lord say in John 9 and verse 39, "For judgment I am come into the world"? And I submit to you that the meaning and the answer is right here in our context in verse 39 through verse 41. Look at verse 39 and the last part again. "For judgment I am come into the world that..." so that to this end being with the result, the blind shall see and the seeing shall become blind. Now, of course, the Lord has in mind here not physical sight at all, but spiritual blindness / sight. His coming had this effect. Some who had been spiritually blind were given eyes to see and ears to hear, while some who considered themselves enlightened and knowledgeable and skilled teachers were smitten with a spiritual blindness standing before the very Son of God. And I think that this can be exampled in the very contrary views concerning the Lord Jesus Christ between the man given sight and the Pharisees, who were stone blind, blind as a mole, in the sight or presence of our Lord. For example, here is their view of the Lord's Christ. Here's what they thought about Christ. Here's the conclusion they drew concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John 9 and verse 16, they said clearly, "This man is not of God. This man has not come from God. This man is not sent and anointed of God." Verse 24 of the same chapter, "We know that this man is a sinner." Now, they're not talking about the man that was formerly blind from birth, but they're talking about the Christ of God, and they advance to the point of calling him a sinner because he had healed on the Sabbath day. Then look at verse 29 of that chapter. "We know that God spoke unto Moses, and we are Moses' disciple. But this man, this one, this man that is here, we do not know who commissioned him. We do not know in whose authority he has come." God commissioned Moses. God sent Moses among the people, but we do not know who sent this man. They say they have no reason, or they have no proof of his calling to consider him to having been one sent of God. Now, let's dwell a bit more on the first words of verse 39. "For judgment I am come into this world." Now, a great companion text of this can be found in Matthew chapter 10. And if you want to turn there, I plan to read a few verses from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. A great companion text of like cinema is found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 through verse 36. And listen, follow as I read it. Matthew chapter 10 and beginning in verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And he explains it. "For I am come to set at variance a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Now, though this is not the ultimate, this is not the first or the foremost reason of our Lord's coming or becoming incarnate to cause division and animosity, is not the first cause of his coming, but it became an attendant consequence of his coming. As almost everywhere our Lord went, and almost everything that our Lord taught or that our Lord did, as in John 7 and verse 43 we read, "So there was a division among the people because of him." Again, in John 10 and 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for his saying. Now, what a separation did the appearing of Christ bring among men? How the sword of divine truth did cleave asunder one from another and set at variance old friends and even family. Christ is the great divider, for he divides men one from another. Spurgeon, ever the wordsmith, did write on Matthew 10, 34 through verse 36 that we read, quote, though peace will be the ultimate issue of our Lord's coming, but at the first the Lord sends a sword among men, unquote. Later on, Spurgeon wrote this, truth provokes opposition, purity excites enmity, and righteousness arouses all the forces of wrong, unquote. Again, the words of Spurgeon. Thus, when Christ came into the world, it soon became evident who was blind and who had been given eyes to see. Christ made an appearance, Christ taught his doctrine, and right then and there, it became evident who was blind to him and who had been given eyes to see. Also evidenced, I believe, by the fact that many Gentiles who formerly sat yonder in idle darkness, being without God in this world, were then called and enlightened, while a multitude of the Jews themselves who read the Scripture every Sabbath day in their hearing, and even had Christ standing in the flesh in their midst, were blinded and hardened. So let us compare the view and the attitude of the formerly blind man with that of the Pharisee. When some asked him in verse 10, chapter 9, how were your eyes open? How were you made to see? How did you gain sight after all this time having been blind from your mother's womb? And the man answers, a man named Jesus made clay, anointed my eye, and I see. So in verse 17, he calls Jesus a prophet, much higher opinion than the Jew. When the Pharisees urged the man to view the Lord as a sinner in verse 24, he answered in verse 25, look, one thing that I know for certain, this one caused me to see. I was blind, and now I see. Then in verse 30 through verse 33, notice how he stings the Pharisees with logic. You don't know who sent him, and yet he opened my eye. You don't know where he come from, and yet he has given me sight. And he says to them, does God so honor sinners in that way? Could this man be a sinner and do these things? Was ever such a thing heard from the beginning of the world? If he were not of God, how could he do such a thing? Then, in John 9, verse 34, they reviled the man for his logic, for he has confounded them. And when they could not answer his claim or answer his logic, they did what many or most leaders in religion and in politics do. That is, they attack the man personally. They attack him personally, saying to him, you were altogether born in sin. You uneducated, low birth type of person, dost thou indeed teach us? You ignoramus, dost thou pretend to instruct us in the things of God? They viewed themselves as competent teachers of the things of God and of the law, and they looked down upon this man as ignorant and unlearned. They were what we sometimes today here call, quote, experts, unquote, in their field. And note in verse 34, and the last words are, and they cast him out. See also verse 22 of that chapter. It was threatened against any if they confessed Christ to be of God, they were to be put out of the synagogue. The margin has it there. They excommunicated the man from the synagogue. They put him away. They thrust him out. They dropped him out of their membership. And the Lord came to the man after that, and he revealed himself to the man as the Son of God, and the man fully believed both for the sake of the Lord's work and for the sake of the Lord's blessed word. Now, then comes the words of the Lord in verse 39 through 41 and prepares the way for the discourse of the Lord in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Let's repeat, if only for emphasis, it contains what John Brown called, quote, this beautiful allegorical discourse, unquote. And the subject, again, is not salvation. And it is not the right and the wrong way to enter into salvation or into the kingdom of God, but rather the first 10 verses are a contrast between true and false shepherds, or, as John Brown put it, between the true and the false office bearers in the church of our blessed Lord. Now, the Lord has as much as called the Pharisees blind leaders, incompetent, unfit, ill-prepared to be a teacher of religion, and above all, without a divine call. He accuses him here of being without a divine call, and therefore without the authority to be the shepherd of one of the flocks of God, because he is only a true shepherd that has been appointed by the great chief good shepherd, Hebrews 13 and 20, and the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. Now, one of the frequent symbols or figures in the Old Testament is that of shepherds or pastors, if you will, some of them claiming to have been sent of the Lord, but who were not sent by the Lord, but ran of themselves. And there as well as in the New Testament, the people of God are often likened unto sheep or lambs or unto a flock. And this is one of several ways in which the Scriptures portray the relation or the union of Christ and His people, shepherd of the sheep. And from this image come such favorite and much quoted texts as the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In Psalm 100 and the third verse, it says there, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, in the same light. Now, as one said, the figures here in John 10, verses 1 through 4, are based upon Palestinian pastoral life. There are sheep and there are shepherds. There is a sheepfold, and it has a door, and there is a porter. And in this figure, the Lord is the door. The door, verse 1, verse 7, I'm the door, verse 9, I am the door. There was a sheepfold safely enclosed. There was an entrance, there was a porter, And at day's end, the shepherds from out in the field brought all of their flocks in for the night and folded them in the sheepfold. And there was a porter who watched or kept or guarded through the night. Come morning again, each one of the shepherds returns to the sheepfold for his flock. To him the porter opens because he knows him, and his sheep follow him, he calls them, because they know his voice. And each shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd, and they follow when he calls because they know his voice. He then, each one, led them out to graze for the day, took them out of the gate, calling them, and his did follow him. Now, what the Lord said here is that the true shepherd enters in by the gate. He brings his sheep in through the gate. He enters into the gate next morning to get them, bringing them out of the gate. But the contrast is this. The illegitimate shepherd comes as a thief and as a robber and an intruder through the hedge, over the fence, or whatever. His purpose, to steal and plunder, to kill, to destroy, to not spare the flock. Jesus said, such is a thief and a robber. He is not a shepherd of Christ. He's not sent by Christ. He does not enter in by the door. He does not have any love or affection for the sheep, and he does not concern himself for their welfare, safety, or their being. So let us take time here to note it. The same kind of behavior is condemned by the prophets of God against many of the shepherds and pastors under the old economy. If you want to turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and that would be chapter 34, Ezekiel chapter 34, and I guess we could take time to read verses 1 through 10 in this particular place in the Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 34, and reading from selected passages there from this condemnatory sentence against the shepherds in Israel. So look at verse 2 through verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 34. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe ye with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. They became meat for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountain and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth. None did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely my flock shall become a prey. My flock shall become meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherd. I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." What a passage! How it corresponds with John chapter 10. I can find agreement with those who think that this is directed all against all of what Matthew Henry described as having a hand in public affairs in the higher or in the lower sphere. But the shepherds are especially singled out and rebuked. Notice again verse 2. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. In that same verse, woe be to the shepherd of Israel. Compare Jeremiah 23 and verse 1. Woe be to the pastor that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Two things there were of which the Lord could say, I have this against thee. Number one, that they abused their office in that they used it to enrich and exalt themselves, to make their eyes bulge out with fatness, that they might fleece the flock to gratify and indulge their own desires and to feed themselves and to live a high and an easy life while lording it over the flock of God. You know, there are some very rich preachers alive in our day. But secondly, they grossly neglected the flock whom it was their duty to guide and to feed and to oversee and protect. And in Ezekiel 34 and verse 4, the disease you haven't strengthened, nor healed the sick, nor bound the broken, nor retrieved those driven away, nor sought the lost, and as a result, the flocks are scattered in every direction. Now, let's go back to John 10 and the Lord's condemnation of the blind spiritual guides, the Pharisees, and the scribes, whom you remember, sat in Moses' seat. You find that in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 2. That is, they held or occupied the position of teachers and interpreters of the law given through and taught by Moses. But the people were only to obey them insofar as they stuck with the truth of the law. The law was the rule or guide. Let's be careful here to note it, that in the Lord's parable, the contrast, again, is not between sheep who entered in by the door versus sheep that climb up some other way. There is no other way for the sheep to enter in except by the door and except by Christ. But the contrast, again, is between the shepherd who enter in by the door, thus are sent by Christ and admitted by the porter, versus those who climb up some other way or seek to be a shepherd without a divine call from Christ. They are illegitimate shepherds. They're not chosen. They're not called by Christ, and they're not sent by Christ. No man can rightly enter as a shepherd or have a legitimate claim as a shepherd unless he enter into the ministry by the call and the commission of Christ. Only Christ can confer the call and make one an able minister of Christ and bestow upon them the qualifications and the gifts necessary to the office of a shepherd. Now, to follow up on the point set forth in verse 1 and verse 2, the contrast here between the legitimate shepherd who enters in by the door or the gate, the proper entrance and appointed entrance into the sheepfold, and he that gets in or climbs up over the fence, the hedge, or the wall. Now, the first being sent by Christ is a shepherd of the sheep, not the shepherd with the article, but a shepherd of the sheep. For the point here is their relationship unto the door, that is, unto Christ. Their respective relationship unto the door is also their respective relationship unto the sheep. He that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. On the other hand, the second, the one who climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. He is up to mischief. He is up to stealing what is not rightly his. He is up to ravaging in some way the flock, not sparing them. He's up to no good, for he climbs over and is a thief and a robber. Then looking at verse 4 and verse 5, we note the reaction of the sheep to the two kinds of shepherds. Number one, the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. He calls them by name. They respond by following him. He doesn't have to go and rope them or lay his hand upon them and drag them. He calls them. They know his voice. They come out from among the other shepherds and they follow him. Number two, in verse 5, the stranger, the imposter, the illegitimate shepherd, the rogue shepherd, the thief and the robber, they will not follow. Why? They know not the voice of a stranger. Not only will they not follow him, but look what it said. They will flee from him, for he is a complete stranger unto them. Then look at verse 6. Another explanation by John, the author of this great gospel. And as we look at verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. John uses a different word here, interesting, for parable than the other gospels use. And this word is 5 times used in the New Testament. The other times it's interesting that instead of parable, it is translated proverb singular or proverbs in the plural. A wayside saying. A maxim. A figure of speech. And here the images are so clear. But the blind and the self-righteous Pharisee did not get the picture. Because, as John Gill said, their prejudices were in favor of themselves and against Christ. So in verse 7, the Lord drops the figurative and he speaks very plainly, using clear speech unto them. You have an example of this over in John 11 and 11 through 14. Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." He meant dead. The disciples said, "Oh, if he's getting some sleep, Lord, that's good. Let's don't wake him." And Jesus said unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So here in verse 7 through 10, the Lord puts the parable in plain language, and he states the key to understanding the parable, which is, "I am the door of the sheep." This is an all-comprehensive claim, even a divine claim of divinity, of authority and sovereignty on the part of Christ, that the only means of entering into the kingdom of God or into the gospel ministry, neither are possible except it be through Jesus Christ. See the connection between verse 7 and verse 8. "I'm the door," verse 7, "all that ever came before me," etc., etc. The words in verse 8, "thieves and robbers," match those back in verse 1. "All that enter not by the door, but climb up some other way, is a thief and a robber." But also in verse 8, "he," all, "as many as anyone that comes before me are thieves and robbers." We need to look at the words "came before me." can hardly refer to a point of time, because Moses and Isaiah and John the Baptist came before the Lord Jesus Christ in point of time, and they did not seek to kill, destroy, or scatter the flock. The probable meaning is, anyone who does not enter in by me is not a true shepherd of the sheep, and so is a thief and a robber. That any, whosoever they be they ever so popular, or so persuasive, or have a great following, or have several campuses, who do not enter the ministry by and through the call and authority of Christ, are but wolves in sheep's clothing. Such were the scribes and the Pharisees of our Lord's day, and such are multitudes since that time, claiming to be Christian ministers, having ordination papers, or from a seminary, or having a Bible school diploma that they might frame and hang on the wall, satisfied with human authority putting them into the ministry, preaching enticing words of man's wisdom. These are such as love to be called father, rabbi, reverend, doctor, and such like, who are measured not by the truths of the gospel of Christ, but by the size of their congregation. But according to the Lord, they have deadly intention to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to plunder and to pillage, to make merchandise of the people, to build themselves up and lord it over the people. They often champion social causes rather than the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. And then now, even in our time, so apostate is so much of Christian Christendom that some now are even ordaining women and homosexuals to stand in the pulpit. And as R.L. Dabney put it, you cannot do this without making a direct attack upon the authority of the Word of God. And such being hirelings are a test case. For as the Lord teaches us in this chapter, the true sheep of Christ do not hear them and do not follow them and recognize them as con men and charlatan. Verse 5, they know not the voice of a stranger. Verse 8, the last part, the sheep did not hear them. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They have ears to hear. They discern between truth and error. They discern between shepherds and hireling. They hear and see Christ in the gospel. They hear and recognize heresy in the voice of the hireling, and they sense the danger of it, and they flee. Now, a true shepherd of the sheep watches for your soul. Hebrews 13 and 17. He feeds the flock of God. Acts 20, 28. He is to feed the sheep. John 21, 16. Not entertain them, not give them a lesson in psychology, but to feed them the Word of the Almighty God. And that is the duty of a shepherd of the sheep. Well, thank you this morning, and we'll have one more study, and we'll look at the Lord as the great shepherd of the sheep who gives his life that they might live.